praise to you because you deserve it and we need to give it. We praise you who puts our lives in proper and true perspective. Every good thing we've ever known or will know is a gift from your hand, and we acknowledge that today together before you. Oh, Heavenly Father, we are dependent upon you, not because we've sinned, but because we are creatures, your creatures, made in your image. And so because we are so dependent, Lord, we pray and ask you to supply our every need, and supply it now as we turn to your word, through which we receive you and all of the benefits that come to us through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. And so as we enter this season of Lent, a time of preparation in which we humble ourselves before God and expose ourselves to Him as our holy judge, not only as our Lord and our Savior, but as our holy judge, that we long to please. We turn to a book in the Bible written by one of the great personalities in all of human history, the Apostle Peter, the impulsive one, the rash one, the bold one, the alternately courageous and cowardly one, who writes a letter to churches that, as I've mentioned before, these letters were read out loud to congregations. And in this one, this passage that we look at today, that was read out loud, Peter, as an elder of the church, addresses elders of another church, and but does it in front of everyone. And then he addresses the congregation as a whole as well. But this letter, a very short letter of 1 Peter, is focused especially on suffering. Because we live in the time between the times. We live between the ascension of our Lord and the promise to return and that return itself. We live between being promised that one day there will be no more suffering and the coming of that day when there's actually no more suffering. And so God has much to say to us about the suffering that He knows will befall all of humanity, including His church. And the suffering that befalls all of humanity also comes to us. But in this book, we learn that there are special kinds of suffering just for us. That doesn't really sound like good news. It doesn't sound like the good news of Jesus Christ. But the truth is that during much of history and in many parts of the globe, to name the name of Christ, to make good with the Apostle Paul, who said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ." And he said, "This is not a thing that was done in a corner. It was done publicly." We know that very often that taking that stand in the world brings suffering because of it. And that is beginning to happen in many parts of the Western world, including in the United States of America, where to be associated with the name of Jesus Christ is not drawing admiration and applause and encouragement, but is instead stirring in the hearts of people suspicion or wariness or even direct opposition. It's becoming in some quarters the exact word they don't want to hear. Their view is that because they've been taught this way, that Christianity is an oppressive religion, is a patriarchal religion, and that it encourages all sorts of suppression of human urges and desires that are meant to be satisfied and not to be reined in, and especially the sexual desire. That there couldn't be anything worse for a human being than for sexual desire to be restricted and channeled and to happen only in one situation that is determined by some God that you worship. And for the first almost three centuries, all Christians lived to some extent under persecution. There were waves of persecution that would rise and fall. And when Peter wrote this letter, he wrote to Christians who, like himself, were already experiencing persecution. And they had no expectation that their children or their grandchildren would ever be welcomed or applauded for following Christ the way it was when I was born. They had no expectation of that. And so it's not surprising that so much in the New Testament focuses on this issue. And now that we and our children and our grandchildren, if they follow Christ, they can expect opposition and they can expect perhaps to suffer because they are following Christ. How grateful we should be that the Scriptures are addressing these kinds of things. I remember when I used to read these passages as a very young man, I had to conjure up persecution. It wasn't really persecution. It was like, you know, two or three of my friends might not like it. But now we're seeing situations where people could lose their job, might ever be hired, could be the subject of violence. And so it's a book that offers advice and consolation to us. Not on the screen, because I didn't give it to my audiovisual team, but the last verse in chapter 4 says, "Let us who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator." Okay? Let those who suffer according to God's will, which could mean suffering because we're being corrected and disciplined by God for our sins. We're not going to go to hell for our sins, but God still hates it. He put Jesus on the cross, and we can be disciplined for that sin. That's suffering according to God's will. Or it could mean, and Peter brings this up specifically, it could be suffering for doing the right thing, doing righteousness, and then you suffer. And so those who suffer according to God's will, entrust your souls to a faithful Creator. And how do we do that? We say to God. And we say it every day, and we say it often. We say, "Lord, I am yours. My life is in your hands. I belong to you. I trust you to take care of me. I'm yours." And it's good when we say that, because it's true. And it's bad when we don't, because we become liable to live according to the lie that we're alone and unprotected and without hope in the world. And that's a lie. And so entrust your souls to a faithful Creator. This is while doing good. While doing good. The life God tells us we can expect, and the life that God expects from us when what we can expect comes to pass, is that we'll suffer, and some of it will be according to the will of God, and it won't be enjoyed. God does not treat suffering like, as a Christian, we just love to suffer. No, it's really suffering. So we're going to suffer, and we're going to entrust our suffering souls to God, and we're going to keep doing good. in the midst of that. That is what our lives are to be like. And so if in our minds, at some level, and I could be wrong about this, I've been wrong about so much, but I think it's probably true that for many of us, and it may be right at the surface, and so when I say this, you'll say, yep, that's me. And it may be buried deep, and you may think, well, that's not me, but it might be. It might be buried deep in you. If we had it in our minds that if we are faithful to the Lord to some level, some above average or higher level, we'll be shielded from the suffering we're talking about. The Bible doesn't teach it. And if we believe that, what it does, it puts us in a situation where we'll be disappointed, wrongly disappointed in God for not keeping a promise He never made. And so when the suffering comes, we'll handle it differently than we might have had we not harbored that, whether consciously or unconsciously. But let me say this. There's nothing in me that likes the fact that I believe this is what the Bible teaches. I don't like it at all. I don't want it to be the case. I'm such a wimp. I'm such a sissy. I've already suffered enough that I don't want to suffer any more at all. None. And so I don't like it. But my preferences don't alter reality. And so as adults, we face the truth. And so this is what I know is my lot. And it can become, through the Word and the Spirit, my happy duty. In the midst of the suffering, I turn once again and acknowledge that I belong to Him and I surrender myself to Him. And I continue doing good. Continue doing good. Do this while doing good. And then Peter turns to the elders. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. That's another thing that we do with our sufferings. We don't say our sufferings are nothing. But we are to look to the sufferings of Christ. And we saw in the book of Hebrews, God wants us to look to the sufferings of other believers throughout history. And this is not to put us to shame that we receive our suffering as suffering, as a bad thing that we want to have not happened. But He does want us to realize we all have suffered. Jesus has suffered. We're not alone in our suffering. This is the lot of humanity in this life, this time between the times, in this valley of the shadow of death. And that helps. And many of us have probably seen or heard, you've seen with our own eyes, but heard of those that do studies about how differently healing happens and how differently a person's outcomes are if they're allowed to have someone that they love near them when they suffer. And how stupid and insane it was to keep people from being by the side of those who were sick and dying with COVID and keep them in isolation. Our suffering is not erased when we are accompanied by caregivers and loved ones. But it is decreased and altered and changed when we're surrounded by those who love us. It's not good for man to be alone. One of the titles for the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John is that when Jesus says, I'm going to go away and I'm going to send this other counselor, He's going to send this paraclete. And that literally means one who is called alongside. Jesus in the Holy Spirit is one who is called alongside. And it's literally saying, and earlier, see, he's already said, because he knows what they're worried about, and he doesn't blame them for being concerned and worried about it. And therefore, he wants to allay their concerns and fears when he says, I'm going to be gone bodily, but I will not leave you alone. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. And my Father and I will make our home in you. And I will come to you in the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, the one who's like one called alongside. Two people. So, not deliver you from the suffering, perhaps, at that moment. But I'll be with you when it's happened. And that'll make all the difference. Two people in my life, my home pastor, and then just another pastor who was not my pastor, but somebody I went to school with, have told me about times, each of them told me separately, but when they were so down and so much had happened to them. And for my home pastor, you know, the trouble he was having, he believed he really brought on himself. He didn't have anybody else to blame. He would have liked to. The other person, it was things in life that happened that they weren't his fault. But they both were very down in a very, very dark place and were contemplating suicide. And they said that they didn't move their heads. They were both on their knees when it happened. And a figure walked up beside them. And they knew who it was. They knew it was Jesus. And he just stood there. And the second time I heard this, the first time I heard it from a pastor, and he said, I immediately thought of the Paraclete, the one called alongside. And he said, if it hadn't happened, he says, I think I would have taken my life. That's how down I was. But after that happened, it's like I was still in a terrible, terrible place that I put myself in. But I was not alone. And so the sufferings of Christ, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, God wants us to know that the one who has promised to save us from suffering, the one who has already delivered us from the guilt of our sin and the punishment of our sins, the one who has already gathered us into the body of Christ, the one who has already heaped us with extraordinary promises about our future, he suffered. And he's the only one who deserved no suffering. He suffered so that our suffering would be greatly limited. And could only happen for a little while. That'll come up later in this passage. For a little while. Now, while it's happening, I might not want to talk about this. But after I come to, after I come out of it, then I'm able to hear and believe it's for a little while. As well, a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. Notice, it's both at the same time. As I'm going to say something to you elders. He's going to give them some commands. He's going to tell them about their responsibilities. He's going to talk to the others who aren't elders about their responsibilities. And he comes at the elders with, I am a witness to the sufferings of Christ. That is a horrible thing. I'm also a witness to the glory. He's had glimpses and tastes of the glory that is to come. And that's something we can have in this life. We can't have the full and permanent promise of what's to come now. But we're not left with nothing. We have the promise of God. And if God has been faithful to us in any way, if we have any history of God's faithfulness to us to reflect on, so that we've come to trust Him, we think when He makes a promise, He will keep it. If we have some of that, and then if God's Spirit allows us, then from time to time, according to His will, we have glimpses and tastes of the glory and the freedom from sin, hell, and death, and the devil in this life. Little foretaste of what's to come. In the book of Galatians, it's called a down payment. It's what's coming. You can have this now. And to whet your appetite, but also as a kind of token guarantee, as we have spoken of, that what he has promised is going to come in full. Otherwise, he couldn't give you this piece of it. But he has. And so it's not blind faith. It's faith in a living God with whom we have a relationship and who does things now in our lives. And so, I'm that man, Peter says, who's about to tell you, give you some instructions from on high as the apostle he is. Partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is in you. And also the name of a child inside crystalline, shepherd. That's his name. Was I not supposed to say that? Oh my God. Okay. That's not his name. Okay, it's okay. All right. Got out of hand there. I mean, we've got women here who are carrying the next generation. It's pretty exciting. I'm pretty wound up about it. It says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Now, that is an extraordinarily weighty kind of foreboding command to an elder. Because that is a word that God, first of all, God invented sheep. And God saw to it that there would be shepherds. And one of the reasons he did that, we don't want to get the cart before the horse. It's not like God was wandering around and saw some shepherds and sheep and said, hey, that's a good analogy for how I take care of my children. No, he invented sheep. And the need for shepherds, partly so that he could point to that relationship and say, there is a window into how you need to be cared for by me. And surely one of the most delightful events in the Old Testament is when the people had demanded a king and they're brought before Samuel and he's looking at these sons and he says, none of them are the right one. None of them are the one God has chosen. And he finally says, don't you have another son? And they think, yeah, but that's David. He's out with the sheep. We have to hose him down. And they do. And they bring him. I've loved David all my life. I don't ever remember. I decided very early on. He was red-handed, which I used to be, and he was left-handed, which I am. And I just think that's true. And I'll just argue with anybody over it. And they brought David. And they said, he's the one. Throughout the Old Testament. And then what are we told about Jesus? Jesus has many titles. He's the Rose of Sharon. He's the Word. He's the Light. Who? He's the Good Shepherd. He's the Great Physician. He's the Good Shepherd. He's the Good Shepherd. In John's Gospel, people are confused. Why do some people, not many, but some people seem to know that Jesus is somebody really special? He might even be the Messiah. Why is that? Why don't the teachers of the law get it? Why don't they understand it? And people are so confused. There's one person who has no confusion about why it is that some people recognize who Jesus is and follow him, and others don't. It's Jesus. And he explains it to them. And he doesn't say, well, some of the people have a better prayer life, and they're just smarter, and they just put the Old Testament together, that was Jesus' Bible, and they recognize him. And if you would just listen to them, they could take you by the hand and take you to this verse, and this verse, and this verse, and then you would see. This is something to believe in. Friends, God is sovereign over knowledge of himself. Having a Bible does not not deliver the Word of God to us. God's Spirit must get involved. God must get involved. The devil believes, but shudders. And so, Jesus says, here's how. Here's how. It happens that some recognize me and some don't. He says this: my sheep know my voice. And when I call, they come. They come. You taste the credit. They're my sheep. He's the good shepherd. And so for this hallowed metaphor and analogy that so far has been reserved for David, the king of Israel, and God and Jesus, and for Peter to turn to the elders and say, shepherd my people, which is to say, you're responsible for their souls. We saw that in the message last week, didn't we? In Hebrews, where it said, obey your leaders because they are the carers for your soul, and they will have to give an account before God about whether or to what extent or not they discharged your responsibility, those responsibilities. And I can't say those words without thinking of this incident that I've shared with you before in the first church I pastored in Kentucky. I came into the ministry leading electrical engineering. And if I realized how much stuff cost then like I do now, I might have thought God more. But I didn't. I was cocky. I was an extrovert. I liked to stand up in front of people and have a caveat.